You are listening to Pathways, a ministry of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will continue with our series, Faith Under Construction. As we continue through the book of James today, we will discuss three valuable lessons in dealing with our financial status. Our scripture text comes from James chapter 23, starting in verse 4. Today's message is entitled, Narrow Bridge, Handling Wealthy Wisely.
Several years ago, the pastor of a large church in Colorado asked his members for sermon suggestions. He asked them, you know, what topics would they like to hear him preach a message on? This was a very large church, so 7,000 responses were submitted on numerous biblical and current event subjects. But there was not a single vote for a sermon on how a Christian handles their money. The article I read about this story was titled, The Sermon That Didn't Receive a Vote. The Sermon That Didn't Receive a Vote. If we've learned anything about James, the writer of the New Testament letter that we've been digging into for the last several weeks, we know this. He's not asking for your vote on what he should write about. He really doesn't care about what you think you want to hear. He's very much dialed in on what he knows Christians need to hear if we're going to construct a faith that actually works in real life. And how we handle our possessions in a way that brings God glory and promotes our own growth is a topic that cannot be ignored. Now, some of you might have casually glanced at the title of this message that says, Handling Wealth Wisely. And you've already concluded, well, he's not speaking to me today. I'm certainly not wealthy. Our family's so poor, we go to KFC and lick other people's fingers. Charles Barkley. I'm glad you still like that old joke. Charles Barkley, the former all-star NBA player and current outspoken NBA broadcaster, tells a story of his mother being very upset with him when she learned he voted for George Bush Sr. in the 1992 presidential election. Charles, she said, George Bush is the rich people's president. Barkley said, Mom, we are the rich people. You know, most of us consider a rich person as anyone who makes exponentially more than what we make. And you and I may not earn the multi-million dollar salary that an NBA player makes, but if you compared yourself with the rest of the world, you would probably consider yourself very blessed and very wealthy. Someone put it like this. This was a paradigm shifting statement for me. If the entire world population, over 7 billion people, if the entire world population could be represented by 100 people, out of those 100 people, only 6 of them would be Americans, but those 6 people would possess 50% of the world's wealth. We're rich, and we're proud of it. Our society tells us daily, if you have money, you have power. And it's true. In America, we think the golden rule means whoever has the most gold makes the rules. But that attitude of superiority is not new with American culture. That was the dominant view that most had back in James' day. The rich ruled the world. They reigned supreme in Rome. They made the rules. They controlled the courts. They monopolized the markets. They were the oppressors of the day. And today, money still represents power. Whenever there's a lot of money at stake, there's always a lot of interest and a lot of tension. A 2012 Boston Globe article asked the following question. Does money change you? Have you thought about that? Does money change you? Here in the home of the American dream, the article stated, most people are convinced that gaining a lot of money wouldn't change who they are as people. But is that true? The article reported as a mounting body of research is showing, wealth can actually change how we think and behave, and not for the better. Rich people have a harder time connecting with others. They show less empathy to others to the extent of dehumanizing those who are different from them. They're less charitable and generous. They are less likely to help someone in trouble, and they're more likely to defend an unfair status quo. If you think you'd behave differently in their place, you're probably wrong. These aren't just inherited traits. They're developed ones. Money, in other words, the article says, changes who you are. Well, James, as he's writing, he pulls no punches as he talks to us about the inherent corrupting powers of wealth. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, if you want to open up your Bible and follow along or follow along in the outline inside of your Compass program. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire." I think it's safe to say that James is not trying to suck up to the rich people of his day. Would you agree with that? No one is going to accuse James of being a schmoozer. It's important to keep in mind that James is not addressing everyone who's been blessed with abundant resources, but he is directing his remarks to a specific class of wealthy aristocrats, perhaps the 1% of his day, who were brutal in their dealings with the poor and who had amassed great fortunes dishonestly. Today, the majority of us here and in Mount Dora probably falls somewhere in the spectrum of what would be called the middle class. But in James' day, as in many developing countries today, you're either very rich or you're very poor. There is no in-between classification. And James bluntly points out in this passage that the unfortunate reality was that most people who were wealthy got their wealth at the expense of those who were less fortunate. So James includes in this scathing rebuke in the closing section of his letter about wealth obtained dishonestly, wages withheld unjustly, and judgment promised eventually. I think there are three timeless lessons in this passage that we need to apply regardless of our financial status. Here's the first. Evaluate yourself by what you are, not by what you have. Evaluate yourself by what you are, not by what you have. Remember, James was written to Christians scattered around the world, many of whom had to flee quickly because of persecution, leaving most, if not all, of their possessions behind. And James tells these refugee believers three reasons they should evaluate themselves by who they are and not by what they have. He uses three strong words in the text to convey this truth to them. First, he says, worldly wealth will rot. I don't know about you, but when I hear the term rot, I think of a tomato or a piece of fruit that's gone bad. It's something that could have been of great value and pleasure to someone had it been used in a timely manner, but it was used foolishly. It was wasted by lack of use. Hetty Green, I don't know if you've heard that name, she was one of the most notorious hoarders in American history. She died in 1916, and she left an estate estimated to be worth $100 million. $100 million is a lot of money today, but in 1916, she would be the equivalent of a billionaire today. Her diet consisted of cold oatmeal to avoid the cost of heating it. Her son suffered a leg amputation because she delayed his medical assistance while searching for a free medical clinic. His leg became so infected it became incurable and had to be removed. The house she lived in was a rundown shack. It was an eyesore in the neighborhood. She wore the same old clothes regardless of the weather, and sometimes she would be seen pushing an old cart and collecting trash. When Hetty Green died, and the discovery of what she had in terms of financial resources available to her, and the thought of how she could have lived, people were shocked and disgusted. Her wealth had rotted. Worldly wealth, secondly, James says, will corrode. James uses the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 6 when he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy." The same word for destroy that Jesus used there is the same word James uses for corrode in this text. Another variation of this word used in the Bible is fade. Material things, no matter how valuable, have a way of fading away in their value. Back in the mid-1970s, my sister, she's the oldest one of the four of us kids in mom and dad's family, she and her husband at the time came to Florida for baseball spring training. Now, that was back in the day when almost every major league team came to Florida for spring training. In the part of the country that I grew up, almost everyone is a Cincinnati Reds fan. And in the mid-1970s, if you know anything about baseball, the big red machine that won back-to-back World Series titles was in all of their glory. Pete Rose, Johnny Bench, Tony Perez, Joe Morgan, Ken Griffey Sr., Dave Concepcion. I mean, it was a Hall of Fame team. My brother-in-law got two baseballs signed at spring training games that year. And he gave those two baseballs to me. One is a 1976 Cincinnati Reds baseball. I can barely, when I look at that baseball now, I can barely make out the names on that ball. But all those Hall of Famers, that great big red machine team, they were all on the ball. He had another ball that he got signed of teams that came to play the Reds or that they went to play. And this ball was unbelievable. He had Steve Garvey, Ron Say from the Los Angeles Dodgers, Sparky Lyle, Lee May, and several of the Hall of Fame Reds players all signed on the ball. The most valuable name on the ball is Thurman Munson. Thurman Munson was the catcher for the New York Yankees. He got killed in a plane crash. But almost all the names on those balls, you can barely read them now. They have faded over time. I should have sold those balls when people could read them. I kept thinking, these baseballs could pay for a kid's college or a wedding. Never happened, because the value of those balls literally evaporated right before my eyes. They are what other biblical writers call perishable. Perishable. Material wealth can perish in an instant, like the stockbroker who called one of his wealthy clients in a panic, and he said, "Hey, I got bad news and worse news." He said, "What's the bad news?" He said, "Your blue chip stocks took a nosedive. You had less than 24 hours to sell." The client said, "What could be worse news than that?" He said, "I couldn't get a hold of you yesterday." Proverbs 23:4 reads, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." Thirdly, James says worldly wealth, it will rot, it will fade, or it will corrode. And worldly wealth, he says, is unsatisfying. Dr. Aaron Beck and his associates did a 10-year study of those hospitalized with suicide intentions. The results were published in the American Journal of Psychiatry, and one of the 15 major risk factors contributing to a suicidal frame of mind was simply listed as financial resources. And Dr. Beck, commenting on this component of a suicidal profile, tersely writes, "Risk increases with resources." And yet, isn't it striking that society continually equates wealth with happiness? Yet the facts simply do not support that myth. Did you know that in Beverly Hills, California, the place where the median income is well over six figures, where the rich and famous party, where celebrities live in lavish mansions, did you know there are more psychiatrists per capita than any other place in the world? I'm not making this up. There's an average of one psychiatrist for every 116 residents in the famous 90210 zip code. Solomon said, "The abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep." Think about that. I find it more than ironic that the most prescribed medication for affluent people is something to help them sleep. I find that to be a powerful confirmation of God's revealed truth. Pastor Chuck Swindoll tells of a wealthy couple in his church that he visited in their enormous and extravagant house that overlooked an exclusive golf course. Both the husband and the wife had very successful, affluent careers. But the wife said to the Pastor Swindoll, with a distressed look on her face, she said, "I know I'm supposed to be happy, but I trade it all for two godly children." Friends, I don't care what you have in this world. I don't care where you live. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you may have riches, but you're not rich. Amen. To live in this world and worship gold instead of God is senseless and so short-sighted. The gospel writer Luke records a story that Jesus told about a farmer who had great possessions, but he left God out of his portfolio. In the world, in the world's eyes, he was elevated as a success. In God's eyes, he was evaluated as a foolish failure. When he died in the prime of his life, I'm sure his neighbor said, "What a shame." But God looked at him and said, "What a waste." James knew that money and possessions and status can be swept away in a heartbeat. Fire can devastate a business. The stock market can crash. Banks can fail. Property can be stolen. One serious health crisis can wipe out a life savings. If your sense of worth and identity is built solely or even primarily on material assets, then you don't know how poor you are. One old preacher used to say, if you want to know how rich you are, here's how you find out. You add up everything in your life that money can't buy and death can't take away, and then you'll know how rich you are. Isn't that good? You add up everything in your life that money can't buy and that death can't take away, and then you'll know how rich you really are. If your sense of worth and identity is built on primarily material assets, you don't know how poor you are. James says, don't place too high a priority on the possessions of this world. They'll rot, they'll corrode, they won't satisfy. So lesson number one in this stern passage is evaluate yourself by what you are, not by what you have. Lesson number two, be content with what you do have, not distressed about what you don't have. Be content with what you do have, not distressed about what you don't have. James saw a disturbing trend among this group of wealthy oppressors. What they had was never enough. They had to have more, and they were willing to get it at any cost. Look at verse 4 of what he writes. He says, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." These wealthy individuals were withholding wages of those who worked for them. They had the money to pay them. They just didn't bother to do it, or they arbitrarily changed the terms of their compensation without notice, to the detriment of the workers and for the advantage of the owner. The result was the laborers were not able to provide for themselves and their families the bare essentials, while their employers lived in excessive indulgence, and all because those who were already rich wanted more. And I think there's three serious repercussions of being discontent with your possessions and always chasing more. The first is this: it wrecks your integrity. It wrecks your integrity. James is writing to believers who sought to gain status and self-worth on the basis of cash rather than character. And that is always a hollow endeavor. James is well aware that these greedy individuals have tarnished their reputations, not just in the community, but in the church. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is more desirable than great riches, to be esteemed better than silver or gold." One writer says the journey to integrity requires three things: the cultivation of a desire, and the desire that says, "I want to do good more than I want to do well." Secondly, it requires a decision: "I will choose to play with integrity and lose rather than cheat and win." And thirdly, it requires a belief that I cannot succeed in what I do and fail in who I am. Psychologist Martin Seligman writes, "The belief that we can rely on shortcuts to happiness, joy, rapture, comfort, and ecstasy, rather than be entitled to those feelings by exercise of personal strengths and virtues, leads to legions of people who, in the middle of great wealth, are starving spiritually." Listen to what he says. "Positive emotion alienated from the exercise of character leads to emptiness, to inauthenticity, to depression, and as we age, to the gnawing realization that we are fidgeting until we die." Do you know people who have resources who are fidgeting until they die? Secondly, it ruins your relationship with others. Always seeking more, not being content with what we have, ruins your relationship with others. Earlier in this letter, James addresses the tendency we have to judge others. In chapter 4, verse 11, James writes, "Brothers and sisters, do not tell evil lies about each other. If you speak against your fellow believers or judge them, you are judging and speaking against the law they follow. And when you are judging the law, you're no longer a follower of the law. You have become a judge." James writes, God is the only lawmaker and judge. He is the only one who can save and destroy. So it's not right for you to judge your neighbor. I want to turn this a little bit. I think this applies to judging people about how they spend or use their money. I think it's very dangerous and unhealthy for us to speculate how other people spend their money. Quite frankly, it's none of our business, what other people do with their money. I will be held accountable for what I do with what God has entrusted to my care, and you will be judged by the same standard. But it's so easy for us to get caught up in petty comparisons. Even when we come to a place of worship, we can begin playing the game devised by the devil when he whispers in your ear, "Did you see the car they just got out of? You can't tithe and buy a car like that. Or look at all the jewelry she's wearing. A little extravagant for church, isn't it? Did you notice they didn't put anything in the offering bag? Or look at the greeter doting all over that well-to-do couple." I want to remind you of something. It's a sin to give the rich preferential treatment. James has clearly established that principle earlier. We already taught about that. But it's a sin to be envious of others as well. And I know as many poor people who have a problem with jealousy as I do rich people who have a problem with greed. Both attitudes are wrong. One of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy 6:10. People say, "Well, you know what it says in the Bible? Money's the root of all evil." Right? Have you heard people say that? Yeah, that's what it says in the Bible. Money's the root of all evil. No, it doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. The problem isn't money. The problem's us. Evil takes root when we desire, when we covet, when we scheme for it, when we love it, and when we allow it to ruin our relationship with others. John Piper wrote a great statement. He said, "Making $100,000 salary is not a sin. The evil is in thinking that $100,000 salary must be accompanied by $100,000 lifestyle. God has made us conduits of his grace," he writes. "The danger is in thinking that the conduit should be lined with gold." The third repercussion of why pursuing always more, it competes with your relationship with God. It competes with your relationship with God. Adam Clark said, "In earthly prosperity, men are apt to forget heavenly things." And C.S. Lewis wrote, "Prosperity knits a man to this present world." In verses 5 and 6, James says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." James is saying people who have treated others unjustly and who have become wealthy through wrongful means are like cattle happily feeding in temporary lush pastures, feeling secure but completely unaware of God's coming judgment on their self-absorbed lifestyle. Proverbs 28:22 says, "A stingy man is eager to get rich and is unaware that poverty awaits him." Money may enable some people to avoid human justice, and we know those stories. But listen to me. James says money and possessions provide no one immunity against the one who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. You may obstruct and bribe and blind the judges of this world, but you will not sway the judge of the living and the dead. The name James uses for God in this section is Lord Almighty. Did you notice that? The Lord Almighty. That's a military title used to describe God as the Lord of hosts. It is used in the Bible to demonstrate that God is Savior and protector of his people at all times. All the heavenly hosts stand ready to obey his command and defend his people. The oppressed, James says, have the Lord Almighty as their helper and avenger. A Bible scholar named Christopher Wright tells a moving story about a friend from India who was led to Christ by reading the Old Testament. At the time, this man taught engineering at a local university, but he'd grown up among the despised Dalit. an outcast community in his village, and his whole family had suffered harassment and violence and injustice at the hands of the high caste Hindus that lived in the village. He had a great thirst for revenge against his oppressors, and so he worked very hard at school to get to university so he could get a job with some influence and some power. And then one day, he envisioned himself turning the tables on his enemies. The day he arrived at university to begin his studies, he found a Bible translated into Telugu, his state language, and in his dorm room. He'd never read the Bible, though he knew it was the Christian's holy book. He opened it at random, and he started reading the Old Testament story of a man named Naboth and a king named Ahab, 1 Kings 21. It's the story of an unjust king, Ahab, who uses his power to steal the land from his neighbor, Naboth, who was an ordinary farmer. The story had so many familiar elements to this Indian gentleman. "This was my story," he said. His family had land stolen from them. They had false accusations. There were even murders and brutality of powerful people against their ordinary family. But then he read on, and he was amazed to read about another man in the story named Elijah, who in the name of the God of the Bible denounced King Ahab and said that he would be judged and punished by this God. This was astounding to this man from India. He had thousands of gods within Hinduism to choose from to worship, but he'd never heard of such a God he was reading about in the Bible. Here was a God, he said, who sided with the suffering, who condemned an overreaching government and the greed of the powerful with their constant craving for more. He said, "I never knew such a God existed." As this man continued to read the Bible, he learned about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. He also learned about the need to forgive, but his road to conversion started by meeting the God who is just and who sides with the suffering. That's the God James is reminding his reader of. He is both just and the one who justifies. There's another Old Testament prophet named Jeremiah who penned these fabulous words. Just listen as I read them. This is what the Lord says. "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." That leads to the last lesson from this section, and that is this: trust in God's economy, not in human enterprises. Trust in God's economy, not in human enterprises. In verses 6 and 7, James comforts his oppressed readers by saying this. He says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming." Now, next week, as we close out this series, Faith Under Construction, we've been going through this New Testament letter of James. I'm going to wrap this up talking about patience and the need for patience. But James' point is well taken in this context of understanding where our true riches are and how we're to manage them. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. A man named James Lawless wrote, "Stewardship is more than the management of things. It is the refusal to let things manage us." There's a couple of tangible ways I think we can refuse to let things manage us and express our trust in God's economy. The first is this. It's pretty simple. Give generously. Give generously. Generous giving strikes a fatal blow to a hoarding heart. At first, you may have to force yourself to give because you know it's right, and you know it's the only way you will ever lessen your greedy grasp of things. The Bible says the Lord loveth a cheerful giver, but he also accepteth from grouches. Actually, that last part is not in the Bible, I confess, but it ought to be. Dr. Carl Menninger was one, the first part's in the Bible, by the way. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Dr. Carl Menninger was one of the most renowned psychologists of the 20th century. And he made the observation in his experience. Now listen to this statement. In his experience, dealing with all kinds of people with mental health issues, he said, "Generous people are rarely mentally ill." Think about that. You know what Dr. Menninger was saying, I think? He was saying that when we begin to live beyond ourselves, when we begin to give of our time, our talent, and our treasure, when we live for something more than just pleasing ourselves, it begins to change our mindset. And we develop a healthy emotional and mental outlook on life. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's a powerful statement. Have you ever thought about that? With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus is saying you and I select the standard that we receive from God. The measure I give in life is the measure I'm going to receive in life. And so on the question of giving, sometimes people ask me, particularly on the subject of tithing, they say, Pastor, should I tithe off my gross income or my net income? And I almost always say, well, it depends on what kind of blessing do you want. Do you want a gross blessing from the Lord or do you want a net blessing from the Lord? Now, I say that and people think I'm being a smart aleck. And people think I'm trying to be clever. I'm not. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I also like what Dave Ramsey says about this. Dave Ramsey says, since the average Christian only gives 2.7% of their income to their church family, which is far below 10%, if you tithe off your gross or your net, we'll be way ahead either way. Someone asked a known generous believer if he ever thought he would put himself at financial risk because of his considerable charitable contributions over the years. He said, I have no fear at all. And I like what he says. He says, I shovel it out and God shovels it back in and he uses a bigger shovel than I do. And he started shoveling first. Isn't that a good way to look at it? God uses a bigger shovel than I do and he started shoveling first. Friends, listen to me. You cannot serve both God and money, but you can serve God with your money. Give generously. A second way to express your trust in God's economy is serve humbly. Serve humbly. Listen to me. The best antidote for a hoarding heart is to give generously. The best antidote for an arrogant attitude is to serve humbly. James wrote these wonderful words earlier in his letter that echoed the words of his big brother and his master Jesus. James wrote, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. In a few weeks, we will be celebrating the 239th birthday of our country when 50 brave men signed our nation's Declaration of Independence. They were men who sacrificed and served because they recognized this was a time to lay it all on the line for a cause greater than themselves. This weekend, June 6th and 7th, we remember in 1944, men who stormed beaches to continue that fight for freedom. Do you know what the signers of the Declaration of Independence pledged when they signed? They pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Many of the original 50 died in the War of Independence with Great Britain. Others were captured by the enemy and tortured. They were all wealthy men, but during the Revolution, almost to a man, they lost it all. Many who survived the war died penniless in order to finance our nation's fight for freedom. And I'm sure many of their contemporaries called them foolish. Today we call them heroes who pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor so those of us who come after them could be free. Now, probably none of us here today will be called upon to finance a military revolution, but we are called upon to give and to serve in a spiritual revolution. Our names probably won't be enshrined in history, but they will most certainly be remembered in eternity because we helped advance the cause of the Lord Almighty and we proclaim the one true King of the world, Jesus Christ. Because we give generously and serve humbly, children will come to know Jesus Christ and families will be strengthened and people will be saved and addicts will break free from a cycle of addiction and the community will be enriched by our salt and light and God will be glorified and the power of greed will be broken in our lives. The eternal freedom that God offers through the blood of Jesus Christ is the only true wealth worth pursuing and it's the only economy that will endure. There's an old comedian named Henny Youngman who once quipped, he had written the world's shortest will. Henny Youngman said, being of sound mind and body, I spent it all. I'll tell you a better will than that. Being of a spiritual mind and a holy body, I laid up treasure in heaven where nothing rots or corrodes or is ever less than 100% satisfying. Would you stand with me right now? Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity every day to be reminded of who you are and whose we are. So, Lord, I pray you'll teach us to live with an open heart and an open hand. Because as the old guy said, we shovel it out, you shovel it back in. You use a bigger shovel and you started shoveling first. We're reminded again that the Bible tells us in John's writings, this is love, not that we first loved, but that God loved us and gave his son as a sacrifice, as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Lord, every time we talk about the subject of giving, we must begin with what you gave in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. We thank you for that simple, basic truth that anchors us to people who've lived in so many different conditions. People like in James' day, people like brothers and sisters around the world who are literally living out the words of James, the refugees, the persecuted. They took what they could carry. Father, I pray that you help us understand that we're not just a part of a blessed country, we're part of an eternal kingdom. Lord, teach us what it means to stand with you and with others in that kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. We all agree and said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Narrow Bridge, Handling Wealthy Wisely with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.